Well, when we started 1 John last week, we saw how cryptically it opened with John speaking about what was from the beginning and what we have heard and so on. He's speaking about the word of eternal life. And that's what he's just testifying. He's not really teaching, though he is teaching. He's setting out things that he's learned. He's sharing more than teaching. And saying, this is what the blind man experienced that John records in his gospel. If you start questioning him about all the features of Jesus, or every one of us ultimately would get to the point where we say, I don't know. There's a lot more. John himself says if all the deeds that he did were recorded in books, the world couldn't hold them. So there's a lot more to him. But what I know is this. I was blind, and now I see. And that's how he opens this letter. I'm sharing with you that I was blind, and now I see. I see not as a spectator, but I see with apprehension and possession new life. Because the Word was manifested, the Word became flesh, the Word came into our darkness and into our death and died so that we might live. That Word was manifested, and we have fellowship. Sin broke our fellowship with God and with one another. We may have associations naturally, but we don't really have fellowship. But sin, having been overcome in Christ, has given us fellowship with one another and with the Lord. And all of this has been bringing joy. This is what's on offer. And if you don't have joy in your life, John is as much as saying, consider this testimony. Consider it. And see if it doesn't draw you in. See if you don't experience the same sort of thing. But joy can mean different things to different people. Last week I referred to the joyometer, and some came and said, well, we understand the image and what that's supposed to mean, but what is joy? If we're going to measure something, what is it? Well, it's not joy in things. Jesus tells us not to worry about our clothing or our food or shelter even, but to put first his kingdom. Seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and all these things will be added to us. So it's not joy in things. The rich young ruler had plenty of things, but he went away sorrowful because he went away from Jesus. The rich fool had plenty of money, plenty of things, but he didn't know the Lord. And that very night, when he thought he had accomplished all he needed to do to secure his riches, he was summoned out of the world. So it's not joy in things, but it's joy in the God of this new life. The God who is the source of life. The God who has made us. The God who has manifested himself to us in his Son when we repaid his kindness to us by rebelling against him over and over and over and over again, transgressing his law, suppressing the truth of him in unrighteousness. He came to us to forgive us, cleanse us, make us alive together, make us like himself. Who wouldn't want to be all-powerful, all-knowing, or at least approximating to that? Who truly does value ignorance and stupidity and weakness, true, debilitating, painful weakness, above being whole and strong and able to share and serve and find joy in that? So John is concerned with the highest and deepest and most transcendent matters here. Robert Law, in his commentary on 1 John, The Tests of Life, it's called. It's an old book. Writes this. the epistle contains no direct reference to the terrestrial conditions and changes of human life. There's nothing in here about how to be a good steward of your money. There's nothing really in here about how to have a good marriage. Nothing in here about how to do practical things in life or be a better citizen. This letter is not about any of those things. This is taking us up into the highest heights, into the source of what makes us to be truly good in our relationships, in that we have communion with God. We partake of God in Christ. So Law goes on to say, the writer's immediate interest is confined to that region in which the divine and the human directly and vitally meet. That in God which is communicable to man, to that in man by which he is capable of participation in the divine nature. That's what this whole letter's about, or homily if it's that. An invitation. Here's what I've experienced and several of us have experienced. We're setting it out there for you and inviting you into it. So John opens up more fully in our passage today this prologue or introduction. What about this testimony? What can we say about it? You know, people testify to all sorts of things, and we're told that if you're going to be in law enforcement, for example, and somebody's committed a crime and you go and investigate the crime, well, the best thing you could do is get an eyewitness account. Actually, that's not so good, because all people see, at least to some extent, what they want to see or expect to see rather than what's really there to be seen. So everything we see is colored by our expectations or desires. Forensics is more reliable, even than an eyewitness. Okay, but be that as it may, it's fair enough to inquire into the character and fidelity of the testimony. What about it? This is the message, he says in verse 5. This is the message. We have heard from him. Whoever it is, whatever it was, that changed John's life now is no longer a neuter article, but that has now become him, personal. Someone has changed his life. And it becomes clear that he's talking about the Lord. Why didn't he just say that in the beginning, we say? Because this is not usually how any of us come to know the Lord, by being confronted directly with God. If you look back and think about it, if you can remember your own conversion, there were bits and pieces here and there, little intriguing crumbs dropped, and you were following those crumbs. And even now, in Christ, isn't it amazing that we can go along so long and in kind of a certain level and they go, well, we've attained all we can do in this life. We've grown all we're going to grow in this life. And then something comes. And you realize, I've entered into a whole new level of understanding of the Lord. I've entered into a whole new dimension. So now it's a hymn. This testimony is given by men, but the message is not a result of man's thoughts, man's speculations, man's opinion. It's not a reasoned assent merely to God, sitting down and acknowledging, yes, that's a great thing, the highest thing you could do if you finally solve the riddle. Is there a God or is there not a God? I was with one of my old history professors. We've gotten back together after decades of not knowing we both lived in the same town. And so we talk every so often. And he was asked, looking to see if he's here today. He asked the question, if God didn't exist, in reality, God didn't exist, would man invent him? I said, oh, yeah, that's an easy question to answer. Of course man would invent God. Of course he would. And men have invented gods, false gods, and worshiped them. money, Thor, Odin, etc., etc. But what's the point? Well, then it must just be a feature of humanity that we invent gods. I said, but it could be that that's because we're made in God's image. God is creative. He creates us. And if we've fallen and we're separated, like the Bible says, then we would just let that creative impulse run in the direction of, I think I'll create a God. Well, this is not a reasoned assent to God, as though you finally pin me down in an argument and I have to admit to God's existence. It's not a matter of wishful thinking either, as a sentimentalist may want there to be a God and create a God. But it's a solemn, trustworthy testimony based on God's, the living God's, own self-disclosure. God initiates this fellowship. None of us, we say rightly, none of us is worthy of salvation. God didn't save us because we merited it. There was nothing in us whatsoever that drew his attention and determination to save us. It all originated with him. So we say that, and we're familiar enough with that. But sometimes we think, saying that, you have to go searching for him. Now, we know that's not going to square with all we know about Reformed theology, but there is that suspicion somehow in us that you've got to go searching for God. And we don't even do that. God initiates this fellowship. And he determines its nature. Questions come up. We all have either asked them or heard them. Why didn't God, as soon as a person becomes a Christian, why doesn't God take that person to heaven? And the answers are, well, he needs people to tell others about Jesus. That doesn't really answer the question, because he could just broadcast himself directly and in contemporaneous fashion to everybody on earth, and then whoosh, take all the ones who respond to heaven immediately. The answer is that God determines the nature of this life. A discussion with another friend of mine about hell. And I couldn't think of worshiping a God. If that doctrine of hell is true, I said, true or not, what if it's a phenomenon? This is the least scientific thing you could ever imagine, to just say, there's a feature in reality I don't like, so I'm just going to refuse to believe in it. God determines its nature. God determines how we work out our salvation progressively over our lives. And you and I are always wanting to do it differently. I want to stay. The good shepherd wants me to move. I wind up moving. I want to move. The good shepherd makes me stay. And I wind up staying. And as I look back, I'm thankful that there's a good shepherd, because all of my zigs should have been zags, and he knew that. So that's the message in terms of its foundation and its source. We have heard from him. But because John is a loving person, and this new life makes us loving, we want to share it. And so he says, and this we announce to you. We announce to you. He's not going to get into argumentation, and he's not going to try and prove and force somebody to, as I say, a mental assent only. It's an announcement. What is the announcement? If you had to say one thing about God, what do you think the first thing would be? Well, it's not the only thing, but this is the first thing John mentions, that God is light. That God is light. Now, you might think that says it all, but he qualifies it. Because we live in a world of shadows. Shadows. Shadows, you know, are not darkness. They're a combination of light and darkness. And we live in a world where we say, oh, the light's out today. Sun's out today. But things obscure the sun. Yesterday, there were clouds out, not so much light. And sometimes, you know, you can go up to Luray and get in a cave up there, and you'll be in absolute darkness. And you'll know then, if you didn't know before, what it's like when one of the plagues in Egypt was the darkness that could be felt. You'll know what it's like, because few people have ever experienced absolute darkness. But since we live in a world that is that mixture, God is light, is what he has to say. And there's going to be more to be said, but this is where he begins. You might say, well, he comes later to saying God is love. Surely that's more profound. It is. But people don't. The character of true love is far more confused in our experience than our apprehensions of light and darkness. People say, I love hot dogs, or I love baseball, and that can't possibly be the same as loving a person. Anyway, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. What could that be like? We've never seen anything like that. We've never beheld light like that. There's darkness in all the light we've seen. And sometimes the whole major source of natural light is blotted out, as it will be in certain places on the earth in a few weeks, by an eclipse. God is light. Now, John from here is not saying that simply that God prefers light or his environment is light. It's not God is like light. God is like the light that we see. He's saying God is light. God is light. That is to say, it is his nature. He is the source of light. Genesis 1, let there be light. And John is conscious of Genesis 1. He's basing some of his flow in this letter, just as he did in the gospel. In the beginning, God. And the first thing God said and did was, let there be light. And there was light. Because it came from God. There was nothing else in the world. There was no environment. There was no time. There was no space. There was no matter whatsoever. It was only God who transcends time and space and matter. Time and space and matter seems substantial. We don't know any better. But God is far more substantial than all of that put together. Let there be light. Well, then, what is the nature of light as we know it? I like to think about these things, such as time, space, matter, the subsistence of matter with particles that should be flying apart because of the charges on them, and light, which is, I guess, on its maybe simplest way to explain it, visible energy. Along the spectrum of the electromagnetic spectrum, visible energy. But light, as we see it, without getting too philosophical or scientific, is pure, transparent, open. Nothing is hidden in light. You don't go out into a swamp and say, I'm looking for a certain rare orchid. And you're shining through the bushes and the reeds, and you see a snake here and an alligator there and everything else. But it's not like when it lands on the orchid's going to say, ah, I refuse to be seen by the light. Nothing is hidden. Everything is revealed by light. There's no covering. There's no deception. There's no variation of shadow in light. Like God is, his light, there is no darkness at all. This is what we've been called into. And we're moving, realize it or not, we're moving as we grow in Christ, out of this world of shadows, out of these ambiguities and the tensions and all of that. We're moving into resolution and to the point of seeing the face of God. It's effusive as well as penetrating, light is. It spreads. You've got to work hard to confine it and make the beam narrow. It's penetrating in the sense of now we're moving beyond mere visible, the visible range of the electromagnetic spectrum, because that's light on its most superficial level. That's light on the outer traces of God's being and of the nature of light. But it penetrates. If God is light, God penetrates. The writer of the Hebrews says in chapter 4 that he knows thoughts and intentions. We can approximate that. Keen studies of psychology, whether developed through teaching or intuition practiced through such marvelous games as poker, you can learn to understand what a person's thinking when you just begin to get a sense of what they do with their eyes and how they twitch their face or not and that sort of thing. But that's still using clues, surface clues, to arrive at an educated guess. Never will we be able to read each other's thoughts like God can, because he reads thoughts and intentions perfectly and as they are, even more accurately than we who have them can apprehend them. Light is energy and energizing. Sunlight gives us life. Well, you can have the contractors break the power source, the power supply, the cable leading down to Hatteras and Ocracoke, and there goes all the energy. Life changes dramatically. There's hardly any life on those islands now. They've all gone under a mandatory evacuation. But think of turning out the sun for the whole world. No plants, no food, no vitamin D coming to us. Light is energizing. Light is incorruptible. Again, I'm shining my flashlight in the swamp, and, you know, it hits on a snake, a poisonous snake. Well, I don't go, ow, because my light has exposed it, and the light hasn't gone corrupt either. Light exposes awful things, but doesn't partake of the nature of those things. That's a quality of light. And it's a quality of the life we have in Christ. All of these things point to the quality of the life we have in Christ. We are to be wise as serpents. We are not to be ignorant of the devil's wiles. We are told not to be ignorant of the devil's wiles. We should know evil, understand evil. We should not cultivate innocence and think that's purity. Purity now is coming to terms with evil in the light of God's word. Light exposes awful things, but doesn't partake of the nature of those things. That's why God can see and understand the devil and sin better than we can. But he's not corrupted by those things. And neither are we as we grow in Christ. We, as Paul says, are the pure, for whom all things are pure. I had a friend who was doing a PhD under the scholar F.F. Bruce, and his dissertation was titled Principalities and Powers, and it was a PhD on the devil. And he had a number of godly men tell him, why are you doing that? It's not a good thing to delve into the occult and all of that. And that's what he was doing. You know, that's part of the study. There's several chapters on the occult and all of that. Why are you doing that? You're gonna ruin people. Well, you've got to be judicious in all this. And there's a matter of growing and you know, measuring things out. But for all of us, we're headed in the same direction. Know more and more and more and more about evil. By the end of our lives, we should have a real store of knowledge of evil. But not be tainted by it, not be drawn into it. Well, then why even bother? Because the devil is subtle. We need to not be unaware of his wiles. We'll be misled, deceived. And without understanding the real depths of evil in the lives of other people, we become incapable of having real sympathy with them. Sympathy means to feel with someone, to feel and have that same kind of understanding. How could we do that if we don't know what the evil is that they're suffering? In God there is no darkness, it's pure light, not the least degree of concealment, no impurity, no obscurity. Well, what about the nature of darkness? Well, it's just not light, you say. Well, John stresses this, and it's important. He says, "In God, God is light, and in him there is no darkness." Now, if he's saying no darkness, what is that? We need to understand what he's saying is not in God. Darkness, ultimately, I'm starting at the end of the matter, is unreality. It's unreality. Scripture calls it the outer darkness, the pure darkness. No, the antithesis, perfected antithesis from God. In God, there is no darkness. In God, God is light. Darkness, ultimately, is unreality. It has its existence, but its existence is absolutely denied by itself and contradicted by itself. And it's concealment and disguise and not showing of what is truly there. It's attempts. Darkness has us attempt to employ more darkness. Adam and Eve didn't stand out in the garden when God approached. In the light of day, they sought concealment. They ran into unreality. Why did they run into unreality? Because they didn't want the thing to be real that was real. They didn't want to be having the knowledge that we just did what he told us not to do. Oh, let's cover ourselves with fig leaves. And when he approaches, let's hide from him in the bushes. Not showing what's there. It's death. Total lack of energy. Total lack of life. That's darkness, and none of that is in God. Now, John goes on to say, if we say that we have fellowship with him. You see, this defining for us what the fellowship is, the message, where it comes from, the God of the message, and his character, God is light, and he's this, and he's not that. If we say we have fellowship. Now, John's invited everybody in. This is life. The message is about life. And it's been manifested, and it brings us joy. Oh, we can hear the last thing there, joy, and say, let's go. And this brings John to one of the many tests he sets out for believers. That's why Law's commentary is called the tests of life. It's the test of new life in Christ. And there'll be a number of these tests throughout this letter. Here's the first one. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we say, here profession must be tested by practice. Men may close the shutters of the soul's windows against the light, says Law again in his commentary, with an instinctive premonition of what it would contain, and constrain them to see and acknowledge, to do and forego. And to avoid it, men may and do employ various devices and subtly seek to fortify the mind against a night's entrance. I know but, is one. But one such evasive device is empty profession. And that is that's a very common one and a very deadly one, empty profession. Why are you saved? Answer, I prayed and asked Jesus to come into my heart. You really believe that? Tell me as clearly and accurately as you can why you think you're going to heaven. I what you're saying is not untrue. I know you experienced that. You said words and you sensed something changed in your life. But tell me, I don't know what else to say. I mean, I said it. I prayed the sinner's prayer. And I testify to people that I am a Christian. And I go out and try and share the gospel. Okay, what's wrong with that? There are features that are right to it, but what's wrong with it? If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness. Okay, that wasn't said, was it? How do you know you're saved? I'm in the light. I hate darkness. Practice reveals the flaw in evasive, empty profession. And we can get into this in all sorts of ways. It's not just whether you're in Christ or not in Christ. John doesn't at this point say that if you walk in the darkness, you're not a Christian. What he does say is that you can walk in the darkness as a Christian, but you're failing. You're failing to live in the light. So this, of course, applies to all of us. Walk in darkness. What does that mean? Hiding, disguising, negating. Okay, what was the last thing you did wrong? Can you think real quick? Go back, think. You have to go back and think of something yesterday. Go back as far as you want. How did that make you feel to do the wrong thing? You think, this is great. I'm going to go tell the pastor about this so that he can make an announcement in the bulletin. It doesn't work that way, does it? I did something wrong. I might have derived a kind of a pleasure in contemplating it, and even in initially, participating in it. Now that it's wrong, I think, boy, I wish I hadn't done that. Boy, I wish I hadn't done that. So now I'm geared to denial and to giving explanations. Oh, the devil made me do it, and all that kind of stuff. Hi, that's walking in the darkness, hiding, disguising, negating. It was my upbringing. It was this person. It's your fault. You're too judgmental. If this is how we live, we're walking in darkness. What do you mean? Should we easily own up to this stuff? Well, John's going to go on to speak about that. Lord willing, we'll see it next week. We've got to own these things, which means we're going to run around confessing a lot more than we do. James set us up for this a couple of weeks back. If that's how we live, we lie. That is to say, our profession is false. I am in Christ. Well, actually, right now, you're not living like you're in Christ. If you're ashamed and hiding and fearful and trying to make up excuses and be like Cain, where's your brother? What am I? Is that my job? You put another job on top of me I didn't know about? We do not do the truth. This isn't a matter about speaking. We're not saved by what we say. Even if it is our prayers to God. We're saved by Christ through faith. And that encompasses prayer and profession and makes it all real profession and real prayer. If we say, we lie and do not practice the truth. To be and do the truth is, if that's not our high concern, to be true and to do the truth, if that isn't a concern that controls and masters us increasingly, we're living in the darkness. We feel more comfortable there and bob and dodge and weave around in the darkness as long as we've got everybody convinced that we're not as bad as we know we are. And we think we're the worst because we're filled with shame. Well, guess what? The truth is you're not the worst. If anyone here thinks he's the worst, well, let's turn it around this way. Who's the best in the room today? Who's the best? You're not daring to think it's me. If any of you do, seriously, come to me. And I'll tell you things that'll show you that I'm going to be having a pain in my neck looking up to you in glory. No, I'm who I am, and I make a contribution to your life, to the life of the fellowship, just like you do. You know that's true. Well, it's true the other way, too. Who's the worse? We're all in it as brethren. We're all in this life in Christ together. And we want to practice the truth. And practice doesn't mean perfection. Out of the starting blocks and forever thereafter. John's going to deal with this in some great and wonderful practical detail in coming verses. Practice, practice. Practice makes perfect. No. Perfect practice makes perfect. That's a lie. There's no such thing as perfect practice. If it's perfect, you're performing. Practice the truth is the best we can do. Grow in it. Grow to love it. Grow to walk in it. We lie, we do not do the truth. To be and to do the truth should be our overarching concern, our mastering priority. This doesn't necessarily mean that we dwell in horrible places and are the worst, obvious worst sinners. We can just pursue everyday life and business and pleasure and purpose and achievement without reference, controlling submission to the word and will of God. Just ignore it, and we'll be in the dark. Don't have to go out stealing and killing. But, says John, if we walk in the light, walk in the light. Walking means measured progress in knowing God and knowing oneself and knowing and understanding how the ordinances that God has given us, his word, prayer, fellowship, all of that fit together, work together if we walk in the light. That's Christian fellowship. And that's what the psalmist in Psalm 36 speaks of when he says that in God's light we see light. If we walk in the light. Light is something that we're either drawn to or we're withdrawing from at any given moment. I've done something wrong. I'm embarrassed to admit it. So I'm hoping you guys won't find out. And if some of you do and come close to it, I'm going to have a bunch of explanations to throw you off the track. That's me withdrawing from the light. I'm not walking in the light. But if I say, I've done this thing, I've done it, it's stupid, I'm embarrassed, but it's also sinful, and I just really wish the brethren wouldn't discover this. If I say, if it affects other people, I need to confess it. If it's just between God and me, I need to confess it to him. And now I will do that. I will do that. Because I want be less obscure, more open, more transparent if we walk in the light. In his light, we see light and we're drawn to it. We walk according to our new nature as well because there's actually light in us. To the extent that any one of us has any holy love, that didn't come from our sinful nature one bit. That is a miracle of God's grace. It's a fruit of God's Holy Spirit. If we have true joy in the Lord, which is our energizing strength, that too is a fruit of the Spirit. That all comes from light, conveyed to us by God's love. If we walk according to our new nature, Paul writes in Ephesians 5, verses 8 and following about if you're in the light, don't be practicing the deeds of darkness that you used to delight in. Walk in the light as he is in the light. He's in the light. But if we walk in the light, verse 7 says, as he himself is in the light. Okay, now what was it? You're making it sound like the environment of God now. You just said it wasn't his environment. It's God is light. Yes. But God is light, and God lives within himself too. God is his own environment. And so it's light and no darkness. And increasingly, when we draw near to God, that's what we draw near to. God, who he is. God, as he is, as he lives in light. We walk in the light. Why do you think Paul and Silas were singing and praying when they were in that Philippian jail? In the stocks, backs beaten open, all of that. It's midnight too, so it's dark. It's because they were living in the light. They're moving towards God. I see around me injustice. We shouldn't have been beaten. We shouldn't have been put in jail. Cruelty, lovelessness. I see darkness. I see all those things. I see the darkness. It's everywhere. If you see darkness, you're living in darkness. You're walking in darkness. Seeing and knowing the wiles of the devil is not the same thing as living in darkness. They saw God in the darkness. And in God, darkness and light are the same. He sees as clearly in the one as in the other. And that's why they were singing praises. But nothing obscures the light like sin. He himself is in the light, and we have fellowship with one another if we walk in this light. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Sin is the cause and character of darkness. Light and darkness are ultimately moral and spiritual. The physical is just the outer traces reflecting that. Light is the fruit of the Spirit. Darkness is the works of the flesh. As we're called to walk in God's perfect light, our sin becomes apparent. But God's grace becomes even more apparent. And that's why, go back to me, I've done the thing that I don't want you to discover. I don't want to confess it. Okay, I'm stuck here now in the darkness. There's no way out. I'm trying everything I can to seal it off. Nobody sees it, not even God. Now, if I fooled everybody else, maybe even God didn't see it. I'm stuck in the darkness. But if we walk in the light, we should expect to see sin in us all the time, coming out left, right, and center. Diminishing, yes, but still it's there, to the point where the Apostle Paul can cry out, I love the law of God, I want to do it, I find I don't do it. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this? You say, how could that be in the light if I'm always sinning? If you're confessing your sin, you're moving out of the darkness. That's the difference. There are a lot of Christians here who are in the darkness now, holding on to some sin. And every so often, God brings it to you. You know you've offended this person or that person. You've hurt this person. It's not about right or wrong. If you've hurt somebody, go and confess that. No, no, I'll stay where I am. I'm going to stay in that dungeon and rot. But if we have fellowship with one another, we acknowledge our sin, we confess it, and we move on. Why? Because the blood of Jesus forgives us, cleanses us from all sin. All sin, even sins that we commit fresh every day. All sins. That speaks to us of the cost of bringing us out of darkness and into light. But it also speaks of the security that we have dwelling in the light. A person who confesses his sin disarms his opponents. The woman caught in adultery, she didn't confess her sin, but she didn't deny it either. By her silence, she confessed. He didn't say, Lord, let me explain. Lord, I've been having a hard time. This, that, and the other, trying to cover it up. Where are your accusers? Nowhere. Their confession of silence, Jesus read rightly, to be heard thinking, I have nothing to say in defense of what I've done. And I believe you know what I've done. And so she got the surprise of her life. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. The blood of Jesus, speaking of his death. The incarnation of God in Jesus, speaking of his descent from light into our darkness. His self-sacrifice, coming into darkness and going into death, even deeper darkness, is our way out of the darkness and bondage and into the life and love and liberty of the Father of all lights. And this process goes on, purifying and perfecting us so that we may not only have assurance of our salvation, but that we may develop within ourselves the capacities to see more and more the light in which we live and the God who is its source. Amen.